If you are someone who is sincerely searching for the truth, especially about God, or the meaning of life, or what happens after we die, I mean, if you're trying to find reliable answers to life's biggest questions, you know instinctively that Jesus is one person that you're going to have to reckon with. But among those who have the courage to approach him, I've observed that some people do it openly and others do it secretly. Or if I can say it more metaphorically, some people come to Jesus in the daylight and others do so at night. Those who come in the daytime typically have nothing to hide and they have nothing to lose. They just want to know who this Jesus is and what he teaches. And when it becomes apparent to them that he has answers to their deepest questions and that he loves them fiercely, so much that he would die for them, when they realize really who Jesus is, they display their devotion to him like a Red Sox fan in Yankee Stadium. They say, I don't really care what other people think of me. I'm going to follow Jesus because I have never found anyone who is like him. And then there are those who come to Jesus at night, quietly, privately. It's not that they're less sincere in their search than those who come in the daytime. They're just a little more cautious, a little more discreet. So which are you? Are you a day person or a night person? If you're a night person, it might be because you don't want the people closest to you to know that you're checking Jesus out. Maybe your family disrespects Christians. Maybe you come from a different religious heritage and it's sort of expected that you will follow in the footsteps of those who went before you, and you just don't want anyone to know that you're dipping your toes in a forbidden lake. Or maybe you're a night person because you fear that some shameful secret from your past will be exposed if you come to Jesus. I mean, you've spent so much energy trying to keep your past hidden from others. And even though you're irresistibly drawn to Jesus, you're terrified of the exposure that might occur if you get too close to this man who knows everything about you. Or maybe you stay in the darkness because you have a habit or an addiction that you don't want to give up. You know it's doing you no good, and yet it gives you at least temporary satisfaction or relief, and you are afraid that if you step into the light, Jesus will want you to get rid of that. He'll want to take that vice away, and if he does, maybe there's going to be this gaping hole left in your life. And among the night people that are in this room, there's probably someone who from all appearances, seems very successful. People look at you and they envy you. They don't know that you feel empty, that you feel lost. You've acquired pretty much everything that you thought would make you happy, but you are not content. And there is something inside of you that says, maybe the answer is spiritual. But that is such foreign territory for you. And so, you know, you're trying to learn more about Jesus, but you're doing it as anonymously as possible so that no one will think you've gone off the deep end. And then there are religious night people. Others look up to you because of your high morals or your hard-earned reputation. I mean, all your life, you've just been trying to do everything by the book. You probably call yourself a Christian, but the truth is, and you know this, you have not gone all in on Jesus. You dare not tell anybody that because they're going to think your whole life has been a charade, and so you conduct your search in the dark. Night people tend to approach Jesus kind of like an inappropriate website. They do so privately, in the darkness, hoping that no one will know. But of course, Jesus does know. And I have to tell you, he has a way with night people. Jesus is a master at gently making people choose to either emerge from the shadows or retreat back into the darkness. In fact, if you're a night person, he might do that to you today. And if he does, maybe it will be by letting you eavesdrop on a conversation that he had with another night person. The story is recorded in John chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 1. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. Why do you suppose that was? Well, some people think that he did it just because there was a lot less commotion at night. I mean, if you were around when Jesus was around, you would have known that it's really tough to talk to him during the day. There was just no free time whatsoever. He was inaccessible for the most part from then, and so maybe he just came at night because it was less crowded. But there are clues in verse 1 that there was more to it than that. John tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That means that he was a card-carrying member of the most religious sect in Israel. This is a man who was sworn to perfect obedience to the law, not just God's law, but also to the law of the scribes, those religious legislators who multiply rules for every detail of life. Nicodemus had disciplined himself to do everything that he thought a person had to do to earn God's approval. And not only was Nicodemus one of only 6,000 or so Pharisees in Israel, he was also one of the 70 elite members of the Jewish Supreme Court, called the Sanhedrin. John calls it here the Jewish Ruling Council. And Nicodemus may well have been a leader of that body, sort of like the Chief Justice. He was definitely a VIP. He had an enviable job, a stellar reputation in the community. Why would he risk all of that by giving credence to this young, radical preacher? He was hungry for the truth, but not so reckless as to come during daylight hours. So, verse 2, he came to Jesus at night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Why did he say "we" instead of "I"? We know. Well, it's possible that he wasn't alone. He might have been there with a small group of truth seekers, and maybe he was just the one that was brave enough to speak up. Or maybe he was saying, "I'm going to tell you off the record that none of us wants to admit publicly that we know you're the real deal." Or perhaps Nicodemus just said "we" to conceal the fact that he was on a very personal spiritual search. At any rate, he acknowledged what his peers refused to admit. Jesus had some kind of divine authority. There's no way that he could perform the kind of miracles he did if God were not with him in a unique way. Now, normally when somebody says something nice to you, you return the favor. You flatter them, or at least you say thank you. But this wasn't Jesus' style. He skipped the small talk. He got right to the heart of the issue that was keeping Nicodemus in the dark. It's in verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." This is just fair warning. There's no such thing as a safe encounter with Jesus, because nothing's hidden from him. You can pull the wool over other people's eyes, but he always knows what we need, no matter what we say. And this is one of the reasons why he often answers questions that we don't even ask, at least not out loud. The question that Nicodemus did not ask, but that Jesus did answer, was, "How does a person get into heaven?" That phrase, "no one can see the kingdom of God," essentially means no one can make it into heaven unless they are born again. Just imagine what that must have sounded like to Nicodemus. This is an old man who has spent his entire life trying to earn his ticket to heaven. He had lived a life of meticulous purity and rigorous self-denial in the hope of achieving a passing grade when he stood before a holy God on the day of judgment. And Jesus said to him, "You know all those rules that you've kept? That's not how you get in. You have to start over." That's what Jesus would say to every person here whose hope of getting into heaven is based on your own moral or religious performance. He would say, "That's a dead end. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus didn't know quite what to do with that. Verse 4, how can someone be born when they are old, Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Now, just in case you don't know, this was not a man who was dense. He knew that he was not going to climb back into his mother's womb. He was simply saying, I do not understand what you are saying. Just explain to me more about what you mean. And in that sense, I think Nicodemus serves as a great role model for night people. James 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask God. You know why so many people have spiritual questions that never get answered? It's because they never ask them out loud. Proverbs 2 says, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will find the knowledge of God. One of the things that you can't help but notice when you study the life of Jesus is that he often said things that are hard to understand. We think, well, that's not what, you know, he should do, because we're looking for answers, and he's given us these, you know, these vague, these fuzzy answers to our questions. Why did Jesus do that? He did it to separate those who were mildly curious from those who were genuinely hungry for the truth. Those who walked away saying, what in the world did he mean by that? Got nothing. Those who stayed and said, what in the world did you mean by that? They got the secrets of God. See, Nicodemus asked, and so Jesus answered. Verse 5, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. There now, is that clear? Not really. What did he mean by that? Did he mean that in order to get into God's kingdom, you have to be born twice? First, physically and then spiritually? I mean, sometimes water was used as a euphemism for amniotic fluid or for semen, so it's possible that Jesus was talking about two different kinds of birth in verse 5. Or he may have been reminding Nicodemus of this Old Testament imagery in which cleansing with water was a metaphor for forgiveness. And the implanting of the Holy Spirit was the way in which God would one day empower people to obey him. Maybe Jesus was telling Nicodemus that all his self-righteousness was like filthy rags to God, but that he could give even an old man like him a fresh start. Or was Jesus just making a reference to baptism? I mean, John the Baptist had said, I baptize you with water, but after me will come one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Is that what Jesus was talking about? Or did Jesus want all of that stuff to bounce around in Nicodemus' brain? That's my vote. D, all of the above. Verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying, you must be born again. Now, he knew that Nicodemus was surprised, but he shouldn't be. He was a spiritual leader who ironically taught a form of religion that did not require the work of God's Spirit. But for Jesus, the activity of the Spirit was everything. Which means, among other things, that it's unpredictable. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. No one knows where the wind of the Spirit's going to blow. No one is any more likely or any less likely than anyone else to become a child of God. Because that's determined by the Spirit of God. And he just goes wherever he wants. And when the Spirit creates new life, you may not be able to explain how it happened, but you will not be able to deny that it has happened. The transformation will be irrefutable. Nicodemus was so bewildered by that explanation that he was reduced to four words in verse 9. How can this be? And it was actually that question. It was his willingness to express befuddlement or maybe even doubt rather than just walking away and rolling his eyes that led to clarity. After a humbling rebuke, verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, And do you not understand these things? You, the one who people come to for answers, don't know what I'm talking about? Verse 11, very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Okay, so who's the we that Jesus is talking about now? We speak of what we know. Maybe it's him plus his apostles. But in verse 12, he's going to say that he alone, he, Jesus, speaks of heavenly things. In verse 13, he's going to say that no one but him has gone into heaven. So I think it's more likely that Jesus was just playing Nicodemus's game, that he started back in verse 2. Remember, Nicodemus said, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. So now Jesus is saying, okay, let's do it your way. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. And then verse 12, I have spoken to you, to, it's plural, to y'all, of earthly things, and y'all don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Essentially, Jesus was saying, I have tested you self-proclaimed spiritual giants by revealing the basics, and you've rejected them. So what are the chances that your disbelief will give way to faith when I get into the really heavy stuff? By the way, this wasn't the only time that Jesus talked down to someone. That's what he's doing here. He's insulting this man. There's a shocking passage in the Gospel of Matthew in which a foreign woman comes to Jesus and asks him, begs him, to free her daughter from a demon. And after first ignoring her, finally Jesus replies, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to dogs. Jesus said that. Why would he insult a desperate mother? Why would he diss this truth-seeking Pharisee? It's because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And sometimes Jesus used insults to gauge a person's humility. And the text doesn't say this, but from what comes next, I think Nicodemus passed the test. He didn't storm off. He didn't say, who do you think you are? He just absorbed the blow. He wasn't there to tout his credentials. He was there to solve mysteries that he, despite his intelligence and education, could not decipher. And Jesus saw in the fact that Nicodemus came and the fact that he didn't leave, that he was sincere and teachable. And because of that, Jesus unlocked for him a treasure chest of truth. First, he reminded Nicodemus of his credentials. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Contrary to popular belief, we did not exist in heaven before we were born on earth. Okay? Our life started here. And if we're among those who go to heaven after we die, we're not going to be coming back to tell people what it is like. But Jesus says to Nicodemus, I'm different. I came from heaven. In fact, I am the Son of Man. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus had a human father. Actually, Son of Man is a loaded term. It was the way that the prophet Daniel described the Messiah when he saw him in a vision in the 6th century B.C., Look at what he wrote. This is 600 years before Jesus was born. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. There it is. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority. This is the Son of Man. The Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So by referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus knew this, that he was the Messiah sent from heaven to earth to establish a kingdom that will never end. Jesus claimed to be uniquely qualified to speak of heavenly things because he's the only spiritual teacher who has ever been where we all want to go. Let me ask you something. With all the religious teachers that have come and gone throughout history. And they've all given us their take on life after death. How do you know who to trust? You might say, well, they all taught basically the same things, which is not true. Study them. They didn't. They taught very different things. Well then, some will say, how can we be expected to find the right religion? No one who ever taught anything about heaven had ever been there. Well, actually, that's not true. Jesus said here in verse 13, I've been there. I came from there. It's quite an assertion, isn't it? Is it very verifiable? Well, yes, it is. In fact, Nicodemus himself mentioned the evidence back in verse 2. He said, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. See, the miracles of Jesus testify to his deity and thus to his trustworthiness. In fact, that was the primary purpose of his miracles. He performed miracles as if to give us a flashy neon light that he is the one and only Son of God. Do you know how many miracles Buddha performed? How about Muhammad? Confucius? Altogether, they performed a total of 0 miracles. The Gospels record 38 miracles of Jesus. John highlighted 7 of them that he calls signs: turning water into wine, healing a dying boy from 16 miles away, healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, restoring the sight of a man born blind, and raising a man from the dead 4 days after he was entombed. Now, I know that one of the reasons many people do not take Jesus seriously is because they believe that miracles are impossible, which is true. And yet, Jesus did them. Is that a reason to dismiss him or to pay attention to him? At the end of his gospel, John said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And here, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you know you can trust me because, as you yourself have said, no one could perform the signs I am doing if God were not with me. And then he revealed to Nicodemus and to everyone who has ears to hear exactly how to live forever in the kingdom of God. Look at what he said in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Stop there. Now, this is a man who was an expert in the Old Testament. He knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. There's a story in Numbers 21, part of the Hebrew Scriptures, in which God's chosen people had left. They had left Egypt. They were not yet in the Promised Land. They were wandering in the wilderness. And while they were traveling, they became impatient and they started grumbling against God and against their leader Moses. They said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert?" And in judgment, God sent venomous snakes into their camp, and those snakes bit many people. And when those people started dying, those who had been bitten but had not yet died begged Moses to pray to God for deliverance. Moses did that, and God told him to make a bronze snake and to lift it up on a pole. And he said that anyone who had been bitten could look at the snake and they would live. So a great many people who deserved to die lived instead just by looking with faith in God's promise at that snake that had been lifted up on the pole. Now look again at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, Jesus, he must be lifted up. Where? On a cross. That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Did you get that? Eternal life? Which could mean life of endless duration, but it's also often used to mean life of heavenly quality. And really, it's both of those things. The way to experience both life after death and life at its best before death is to look at Jesus on the cross and believe in him. To someone like Nicodemus, this was a bombshell, because he had based his whole life on the unchallenged assumption that the path to salvation is paved with good works. He believed that God would judge him on the basis of how scrupulously he obeyed the law. This is why he was a Pharisee. He was stamping his ticket into the kingdom of God. And then along comes Jesus, a man who did what no mere man can do, and he says, Nicodemus, you got it all wrong. You think you have to work your way to heaven. I say, throw away your resume and put your trust in me. I will take you there on my back. Why? To make that kind of switch from self-righteousness to simple faith, that would be like being born again. Exactly. Most Bible scholars think that this is where the conversation ended. And what comes next in those next six verses is John's own commentary on this encounter, which he may well have witnessed. I would title this paragraph, A Plea to Night People. The first thing John did was to reiterate what Jesus said to Nicodemus, as if to say to us, did you hear what he just said? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the whole message of Christianity in a nutshell. God loves us. He's not indifferent toward us. He's not out to get us. He loves us. And he loves the whole world, not just certain people. He loves religious people and irreligious people. He loves Jews and Gentiles. He loves Mainers and from awayers. Men and women, straight and gay, adults and children, rich and poor, liberal and conservative, day people and night people. God loves everyone. And his greatest act of love for the world was to give us his one and only Son, because all of us have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And so Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And whoever believes in him, see, the invitation is given to every single one of us, no matter what our past. It doesn't matter what path you have taken up to this point. It doesn't matter what secrets you hide or what burdens you carry. He died for you, for every single one of your sins. Every one. Yeah, even that one that you're thinking of right now. That one? Yeah, for that one too. And whoever believes in him, not whoever believes in him and keeps the Ten Commandments and promises to do better and checks all the religious boxes. No, there's one condition, one requirement, faith. Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish. Imagine that. Let it sink in. Shall not perish. Jesus said in John 11, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now there's a mystery there, but there's truth there. Imagine never experiencing death. That's the promise. Instead, that person will be given the free gift of eternal life. They will experience the life of heaven on earth, followed by life in heaven forever. That's the good news. Whoever believes in Jesus lives forever. Well, why would anyone hide from someone who offers such a priceless gift? And yet some night people do. In fact, John addressed two different types of night people. First, those who fear Jesus, and then those who love sin. First, those who fear Jesus. He said in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, Christ's purpose in coming was not to hunt us down so that he could mete out punishment. He came on a mission of mercy. He came to rescue us from the consequences of our sins, So it's safe to come into the light. In fact, the most dangerous thing that we can do is to stay in the darkness. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. See, Jesus is not the one who condemns us. It's our sins that condemn us. So if we're locked out of heaven forever, it won't be God's fault. It'll be our own fault. But Jesus didn't come to tell us what we deserve. He came to give us what we don't deserve. So don't be afraid of coming to Jesus, John says. Be afraid of not coming to him. And then he addressed those who love sin, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Some people don't want their secret sins to be exposed because they don't want to change. They would actually rather give up eternal life than give up their lifestyle. So is John saying that you have to clean up your act before you believe in Christ? Absolutely not. It's when you believe in Christ that he cleans up your act. You see it in verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done through God or by God. So here's what it means to come into the light. We come to Jesus, unclean as we are. We look at him on the cross, believing that his death paid for our sins, and he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He clears our record, and we start over. Or to say it another way, we're born again. Right now, every single person here is either in the darkness or in the light. If you are pinning your hope of seeing the kingdom of God on what Jesus did rather than what you have done, you are in the light. If you're still on the self-improvement plan, you're in the darkness. And if you're in the darkness, you have to decide, based on what you've heard this morning, whether to remain where you are or come into the light. To do nothing means to remain in the darkness. Apparently, that's what Nicodemus did. He slunk back into the night. But that's not how the story ends. Somehow, this conversation changed the whole trajectory of Nicodemus' life. Just fast forward to the day that Jesus died. A man by the name of Joseph asked the Roman governor if he could take the body of Jesus off the cross. After it was confirmed that Jesus was dead, he said, "Can I please take the body of Jesus off the cross and bury it?" And he was given permission to do so. And John 19 says that he was accompanied by, guess who? By Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. In broad daylight, Nicodemus helped remove Christ's body from the cross and prepare it for burial. This man who at one time walked away from Jesus and thus from the kingdom of God, in the end, stepped out of the darkness of religion and into the light of grace. Let me ask you, if you're a night person, are you more like the Nicodemus of John 3 or the Nicodemus of John 19? Are you going to retreat into the darkness or step into the light? Let's pray. And Father, all of us who know that by grace we've been brought into the light, we just ask you, Lord, please help those who have not yet done that. And you know about every single one of us. Help those who have not yet done that to understand what you've done for them and to entrust themselves to you. Help them to stop fighting. Help them to stop striving. Help them to just accept the free gift of eternal life by believing in Jesus. In his name we pray.